Well, it is indeed a joy to be back with you again. It's been a while. I was looking at my notes, and it's been, well, coming up to almost 3.5 years. It's been over 3 years. That's a good long time, and I am glad to be back. Thank you, brother. Glad to be back with Pastor Bird and all of you. I'm going to read this morning, I think, a familiar passage, Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. And as you're turning there, let me just say this. Looking back in the notes, I did preach here from Hebrews a time or two. I preached on Hebrews 2 some time back. I was preaching through the book of Hebrews. Then I finished that probably almost 2 years ago, preaching through that book. And it was, I would say, one of the greatest preaching experiences I've ever had, probably the greatest on the whole. What a rich, rich book. Very much full of Christ, full of the New Testament glory of all that comes to pass. And as you're aware, the book is, of course, has as its theme, everything is better in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that of old was a blessing. It was a blessing that God's people of old had. But it was reserved for Israel, and it was in types and shadows and prophecies. And now the full blaze of day has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this gospel goes global to all the world. And we're the beneficiaries of that right here and now, even in this day. And the book has something of the form, and I may have mentioned this before, but it's been some years. It has something of the form, a few have observed, of a sermon. You could go online, I think you can look on YouTube, and see some illustrations of preachers reading the book of Hebrews in sermonic form. They're behind a pulpit and they're giving it. And it has that sense to it. And particularly then chapters 12 and 13 serve as a kind of real application. So we've been getting all this rich theology, particularly this rich doctrine of Christ in these previous chapters. And we come to 12 and 13, and we get a real application of all that has gone before in the book. So we keep that in mind as we read these verses. This is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. God's holy word, may he write it on all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day in every sense of the word, but beautiful particularly because it's the day you've made. We rejoice, we're glad in it. We're glad to come into your presence, washed in the blood of Jesus, robed in his righteousness, and to continue this hour of worship that we've been in by hearing and attending to your word. Give us, Lord, such hearing in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Hebrews preacher, now you know why I'm calling him a preacher, and his listeners were no strangers to trials and suffering. Chapter 11, and I think you're all pretty familiar with chapter 11. It's often called something like the Faith Hall of Fame, something like that. Spoke of faith triumphant, but it also spoke of faith tried. And here our preacher recalls all those of 11, Abel and Enoch and Moses and Joshua and David and all the rest, by evoking that image when he uses the word great cloud of witnesses. Who's he talking about? All the people he just talked about in chapter 11. And so he speaks about this great cloud of witnesses. And we can recall many others in the history of the church who would form this. Because you see, at this time, when the Hebrews preacher is preaching this sermon or writing this epistle, who he would look at would be the saints of old. You didn't have those of the New Testament yet recognized in that same way. That will come to be, right? Peter and Paul and James and John and all those would be part of that cloud of witnesses. And then as you go through the history of the church, Augustine and Anselm and Luther and Calvin and Owen and Edwards and Hodge and Machen and Kuyper and Bovink, and your own maybe grandparents or parents who have gone before, those that you've known in your own life, friends, they're all part of this great cloud of witnesses. All those who trusted in the Lord Jesus and have gone before make up that holy company. And I think Linsky's right when he says they're not so much witnesses of us, sometimes it's thought of as that way, as spectators in the stands cheering us on in this race, but they're rather witnesses to us of a life lived by faith. So it's not a picture here that we think that those who have gone before are watching us in some way, but rather they're witnesses to us of what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. And of course, the one who more than any is the trailblazer, the one who more than any is the witness, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, is Jesus himself. And so what we're going to think about this morning is the urging here that we come to in chapter 12, the urging of the Hebrew writer, the urging to press on. That's one of the great concerns of the book. One of the great concerns of the book as pertains to God, as we said, is not only the better way that the new covenant is, but that you ought to continue in that way. The book is very concerned not just that you start well, but that you finish well. And so, really, chapters 12 and 13 again and again urge you to press on, to keep keeping on. And as you're urged to press on, here's what we see, these three things. As you're urged to press on by the preacher, you're called to, first of all, lay aside hindrances and run the race. Secondly, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith. And finally, to learn endurance in all hardship. Beloved, I urge you today with this writer to press on in the race that you're involved in. To press on, to lay aside hindrances, first of all. To look to Jesus, secondly. And thirdly, to learn endurance. But first of all, we say then, lay aside hindrances and run the race. And the metaphor that our Hebrews preacher uses here to lay aside hindrances and run the race, it's an athletic metaphor that we find not infrequently in Scripture. Paul uses such a metaphor. He uses the metaphor of the Christian life being like a race or the games, whether it's the Corinthian games or the Olympic games, or sometimes he speaks of it in terms of boxing. He uses a number of different metaphors that are athletic, just like you use warfare metaphors to show you we're involved and we're engaged in something that's very active. So too, couch potatoes, we're involved in something very athletic here. You can't run a race with excess baggage or weight. So he says, lay aside hindrances. Now, sometimes when people practice for races, right, they actually will on a track run carrying weights. Why would you do that? Well, because when you run the race, you don't do that, and it seems so much better. It's easier. And when you actually run the race, you slim down as much as possible. You dress as lightly as possible. You may be familiar that the Greeks took this question of dress to rather an extreme of as little as possible. But here we're urged to lay aside whatever hinders, whatever doesn't help in the running of the race. I recognize that I needed to do this as a young Christian with music. Because I was so, when I would come to read God's word or pray, even in church, my head was so full of music that it was distracting. Now, I want you to understand that under this point particularly, when I'm saying lay aside hindrances, I'm not necessarily talking about something that's bad. In fact, I may be talking about something that's very good. I may be talking about a good gift of God, but that is being overindulgent. And you're saying, yeah, well, yeah, this was probably really bad music. No, it was exquisitely good music. My problem has never been bad taste in music. I was not sinning in my music. I was hearing Brahms. I was hearing Tchaikovsky. And so I gave up for some time. Opera and orchestra, I realized I just had to step away from it because I was so full of it. My dad recounts how he was a numismatist. That's just a coin collector. Don't get too worried. And he said he realized it was, you know, there's nothing wrong with coin collecting. It was a perfectly fine hobby, just like woodworking. I mean, we could go down a list of whatever it is you like. Hobbies. And there's actually a good for hobbies. My wife often says when she sees people really agitating in the church, why don't they get a hobby, which is not agitating in the church, doing something. Why don't they get a hobby? And I said, well, that is their hobby. But he said he realized he was just too taken up with it because, again, he would be sitting in church. And thinking about, and there goes the plate. I don't have that quarter as the plate goes by. Well, you don't want to be thinking about that when you're in church. And he sold his collection. You need to, I just come to say to you, you need to lay aside whatever keeps you from your service to Christ. Whatever hobby, employment, time taker, TV, sports, hunting, films, internet, music, I just name a few things. Whatever keeps you from serving him in your family, daily, opening God's word and reading it, praying together. I mean, sometimes when I'm doing family visitation, how's it going? How's your Bible reading and family time together? Well, you know, everybody's going every way, Pastor. We don't have time for that. And when I was a young pastor, I would give strategies, and I still do that. But I don't know, you get older and you get, I hope not grumpy or something, but you get a little, you hear that a lot. And I just say, oh, okay, did you have this past week, did you sleep? Did you eat? And they start looking at you like you grew another head, like, what are you talking about? Well, you did these things, didn't you? You were busy. You took the time to do that. And we need to be honest. We take the time for what we want to do. It's just that simple. If it's really important, you take the time. So that's what I meant. They weren't saying, well, you know, I've gone for the last 5 days without sleep. Because I would say, well, that's really stupid. You should get some sleep. Have something to eat, as Paul said to those on the ship. And so there's your family service. There's your personal time in the Word, in prayer. And there's your time of serving Him publicly. Oftentimes people say, I don't have time to serve the Lord in His church. I don't have time to serve as an office bearer. Well, you need to look at your life and see what your priorities are. I'm not answering all the questions by saying that. I'm just encouraging, I'm just challenging you. Because you got to lay aside hindrances to run the race. Lay aside not only the weights that hold you back, but then, and especially sin, which clings so closely. Some things weigh us down. Texting, online shopping, Facebook, YouTube. Those things all have a proper kind of place. But sin never does. You always have to die to sin. Sin entangles our feet, bringing us down, causing us to stumble and fall. We're keeping with the racing metaphor. So some things would hinder you in your race. Let's say you're dressed too heavily. Well, you need to dress lightly. But you've seen people run races. What was that back in the, what Olympics? I should have thought about this. It just came into my mind. Was her name Mary Decker, the gal that fell? I'll never forget, you know, you can see that. This is Olympics a while back. Was it 84? I'm sorry. But sin causes you to fall. And I don't think this is so much besetting sin here, as is commonly understood, as in some particular sin that bedevils you. It wouldn't exclude this, of course. Rather, I think it means more broadly, sin, the flesh. You're to put off hindrances, but you're to put off sin, the old man. You're to die to sin, to live to righteousness. One writer said, sin is sticky. It's attractive to us in any number of ways, whether it's gossip or lust or greed or pride. All these things, we're talking about pride some tonight. These things, they're attractive to us. We want to let this person, give them a piece of our mind. That's hardly ever a good thing. These things are attractive to us. And Thomas Brooks puts it this way, that Satan will show us the bait. Maybe it's, you know, I'm going to let this person at the other desk have it. He will show us the bait and hide the hook. Of course, that's what you do for a fish, right? You show them the bait and you hide the hook so that you go for it and then you're hooked. And now, repentance, which seemed maybe so easy, it was portrayed that way, doesn't. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep doing it, but I have to get your attention. These witnesses to you of chapter 11 bespeak of this, laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. You might say, oh, Pastor, wait a minute. Look, let's go to that list. Now, wait a minute. That's got Samson in it. I mean, Samson was a sinful guy. We all know about that. He was motivated by his lusts. And David, I mean, look what David did with his own family, with Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, come on. Yeah. They failed in this. They failed to lay aside hindrances in every weight. And they languished. Read about that. They fell behind in the race. Maybe you have been doing so lately. But being persons of faith, David and even Samson repented and knew God's gracious forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb, looking to Jesus to come. Let me encourage you to do that as well. Have you been giving way to hindrances, both distractions and clear sins? It's never too late for faith and its accompanying grace, repentance. That's really what we're talking about in this point. Repentance. Lay aside hindrances. Lay aside sin. In other words, repent. The Lord is more ready to forgive and to receive you than you are to come to Him. Why? Because Jesus has opened up a new and living way. Jesus shed His blood for you. He lived for you. He died for you. Come to Him. Come to God once again. Lay aside hindrances and run the race, friends. And as I say that, I just remind us, what is this race? Just so we're clear. What we're calling this race, what our text is talking about, is the life that you're called to live in Christ. It's likened to a race. It's a life of faith. It's a life of joy, triumphs, trials, sufferings, even persecution. You see all of that in the book of Hebrews. And here I say, one little last thing under this point. The race is, and maybe you've been waiting for me to say this, maybe you've even been dreading that I would say it. Well, here it comes. The race is not a 100-yard or 100-meter dash. It's not a mile. or a 5K or a 10K. It's a marathon. Now, I think you all know that if you think about it. The race we're in, the Christian life, insofar as it's likened to a race, is not a sprint. It's not something one and done. It's not something quickly over. And maybe when I say this, you think, oh, no, I can't go any farther. Maybe you feel that way. We all feel that way at times. If that makes you faint when you hear that you're in a marathon and to feel so weak, then you're just in the right place. That's where you need to be. Because Paul said, in my weakness, his strength is perfect. Not only does God not need you to be strong, you ain't strong. He needs you to be honest. I mean, you're just not. You don't have it within you. That's the good news I come to bring you here. So when I tell you you're in a marathon and you go, I know, well, you know. To those listening by recorded devices, I am waving my handkerchief as a white flag. You're just in the right place to become strong. The hymn writer had it right when he said, the only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. How's your weakness to be dealt with and your sense of need met? This goes right to the second point. Look to and follow after Jesus in faith. Now see, I've been calling for repentance. Lay aside the hindrances. Lay aside sin. You're in a race. You're in a marathon. Look to Jesus. Here's your strength. Here's your continually being handled, that glass or bottle of water or Gatorade or whatever the people along the lines of the marathon are handing you as you're going, Look to Jesus. Faith, and of course, to say to look to Jesus is to say, believe in him. Have faith in him. Faith, this whole book has set forth, is looking to Jesus, resting and trusting in Christ alone. This is the central imperative of the book of Hebrews. You know that Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. And you know we're coming up to that time, right, of Reformation time. I don't know if you're having anything for that, but... And I was mentioning all these different ones who were part of the cloud of witnesses, Calvin and Luther and all those folks. We often think about them this time of the year especially. But Habakkuk 2:4 says the just shall live by faith. And that gets picked up, doesn't it? You know that gets picked up. Luther picks it up. Calvin picks it up. That becomes one of the big themes of the Reformation. Fide, that's it. Sola fide. Right? Well, it isn't just those reformers who do it. They do that for a good reason. The Bible itself does it, right? There are three primary New Testament books that directly cite Habakkuk 2:4. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And one mid-20th century preacher noted, I think rightly, there's a sense in which Romans focuses on the just. And Galatians shall live. And Hebrews, by faith. Hebrews is supremely a book about faith. Faith in the new and living way. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 11 was about, the Faith Hall of Fame. And now you're given the focus of the whole thing here in verse 2 of chapter 12. You're in a race. You're to lay aside hindrances. You're to die to sin. But that's not the source of the strength. That comes from looking to Jesus. That connects you to the vital life source. Paul looks away. Philippians 3:8 says, from even his law keeping, to be found in Christ. Moses, in the previous chapter, looked away from Egypt's present enticements to him, that is Jesus, and endured, it says, in that look of faith, seeing him who is invisible. Faith is essentially looking away from all that you are and have and do, and looking to none other than Christ. Faith, sometimes to use a big word, theologians say something like this: faith is utterly extrospective. I mean, we can talk about being introspective, looking inside, right? And Robert Murray McShane said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. That's extrospective, looking outside yourself, because this isn't the solution. This is the problem. There's the solution. Have you been looking elsewhere? You've been looking to the world and its allurements. Look to Jesus Christ alone. And even though the saints, get this, even though the saints witness to us, we neither look to or pray to them and call it something like veneration. I remember reading with some sadness and horror how the faithful in Des Moines, this was a couple years back, in Des Moines were being invited to this particular cathedral. There where they had a vial of the blood of the newly consecrated John Paul II, newly consecrated as a saint. I don't know if you know, he was on the fast track to sainthood. And they had a vial of his blood there. And the faithful were invited to come there and to gaze upon it as an act of faith. That's what it said. But Calvin gets this really right. And he says, oh no, 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 no. We look at the saints, indeed. We look at the great cloud of witnesses. But we don't look to them. We only look to Jesus. And so you don't look to your mother or your father or your grandfather or your grandmother or your husband or your wife or the dearest person to you, the most great Christian you've ever known. I could ask, you know, who do you think is, who is one of the greatest Christians you've ever known? Just personally. And you ought to look at that person. You ought to be encouraged by that person who really follows Jesus. But you don't look to them. Not even for a second. And Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here we have the gospel in summary. Certainly we can, I think, grab that latter part. He's the perfecter of our faith because he did everything to perfection as our substitute, right? In his active and passive obedience. If you want to know more about active obedience, never mind. Pastor Bird's laughing because he knows. I just wrote a book on it, but that's we'll pass that by. So it's by trusting in Jesus, right, that we have a righteousness in what Luther calls the glorious exchange, right? Christ takes our sin and pays for it on the cross, and he gives us his righteousness. So Christ both lived for us, that's his active obedience, and he died for us, that's his passive obedience. And thus he is the perfecter of faith, which is to say, he's the object of our faith. Now, yes, he is the example of our faith, too. He's an example to us in faith. But that's secondary to his being the object. Because, see, all of the other saints, everybody else is not an object of faith. Only Jesus is. You only look to him. He's the supreme object of our faith. But how is he the founder? That's a little more challenging. So I think we get the perfecter or finisher part, depending on, you know, author and finisher is what the old King James says. That would be finisher, perfecter. But what about author or founder? Well, if you look at Jude 5, F.F. Bruce points this out, it says there that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And you might think, what? Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. That's what it says. But he hadn't become incarnate. That's right. But the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity was active in the Old Testament. Under various names, angel of the Lord sometimes, various ways, right? And he saved a people out of Egypt. And Paul says that. Paul says that in the wilderness, there was a rock that followed them from which they drank. And what does he say? That rock was Christ. I mean, it's like, well, you're guessing. No, I'm quoting Paul, so I'm not guessing. Christ in his person and work is not only the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, but he's the founder, which is to say he's the source of it. He was the source of it for the saints of all. He's the source of it for now. Faith is a gift. Luther, who strove and strove and strove and strove in repentance and faith, what we're talking about here, said he came to realize finally that the righteousness that God requires, he requires it, never stops requiring it for a minute. The righteousness that he requires for us to come into his holy presence, he gives as a gift, received by faith alone. And Luther said when he discovered that, the gates of paradise opened and he entered in. That's the Reformation in a nutshell. There's more to it, but that's certainly a heart of it. And we say that we look to and follow after Jesus in this faith. Just a little bit about that follow after. We follow after him in his humiliation. While Jesus was below, in his incarnation, he was in a state of humiliation. Right? And how far did that go? Well, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. You see, he endured the cross, despising the shame, verse 2. We're now in our humiliation. Not just because you're sitting here and listening to me. That's part of it. But you're in your humiliation. Until we're raised again, until Jesus comes, we don't enter into exaltation. So we follow after him. He was in his humiliation while he was on earth, up to the death of the cross, which was the focal point of his humiliation. He entered into exaltation at his resurrection. And we follow behind him. We're called now to endure the cross. Yes, much shame. We're reviled, harassed, put upon. But remember this, even in the shame of humiliation, Jesus had joy. Verse 2 again. He endured and was able to endure everything that led him to the cross because of the joy set before him. One writer said that his life was a perpetual Gethsemane. He was a man of sorrows. And yet even in that, ultimately he's a man of joy. Could it be otherwise? And so for the joy set before him, that is to say on the other side of his resurrection, the joy of ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father, which this goes on to mention, and sending the Holy Spirit to constitute the new covenant church and gathering and perfecting all the saints from throughout the world until he comes again. He had that joy. He knew that lay ahead, though immediately he had to face the cross. The joy of salvation accomplished and then applied. The anticipation of that brought joy. And he now is seated at the right hand of God, both reigning from there as our king. And the rest of Hebrews talks about this, and Paul talks a lot about this. How at the right hand, seated at the right hand, he reigns as our king. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And you need to know this in your humiliation, in all of your time now, in your physical pain, in your spiritual agony, in your relational struggles, in your money struggles, in your job struggles, in whatever kind of difficulties you deal with. He's praying for you. He's reigning and ruling, but he's praying for you. And I might say to you, you might say to me, you know, we might talk about our lives and you'll say, I'm going to pray for you. And we mean to pray for each other and we do, but then we forget. He never forgets. He never forgets. And in your deepest sorrow, in your deepest struggles, he's praying for you. He's praying for you right now. Seated at the right hand. Well, what's the takeaway from all of this? The Lord who called you to lay aside hindrances and run the race, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith, finally urges you to learn endurance in all hardships. This has been urged all along in the book of Hebrews and in this passage. If you look back, it says you're to run with endurance the race, right? You're to endure the cross. And you're called not only to faith in Him, the first call of the Christian, but to consider Him as the example of endurance and to imitate Him in that. So you're to look to Him, look to Jesus, and you're to endure in and with Him. Note that He, the Lord of glory, endured as none other ever did. And again, maybe you're in a situation, maybe you feel very alone, maybe you feel very isolated. Maybe you feel very misunderstood. I mean, you may be in a situation where nobody understands you. But you know that you have a great high priest, a sympathizing high priest who does. But when He was on this earth, there really was nobody. He had not His like or His companion or His equal on this earth. I mean, you could say, nobody understands my situation, and there actually are those in the body of Christ who do and love you and care for you. We're all humans. No temptation has come upon you except such as is common to man, even though you may feel very isolated. But it had Jesus, because there was no other God-man. And Hughes speaks of the utter loneliness of Jesus on His earthly course. So, I mean, you think you're lonely. The utter loneliness of Jesus on His earthly course. You hadn't begun to think about that. What loneliness is as it pertains to Jesus. He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. This is unimaginably hard. He was not in any sense a sinner. He was heaven's darling who only deserved praise and honor and glory. And yet He came out of the ivory palaces, scented with cassia and aloes, into a world of woe, as the old gospel song says, where not only was He not honored, but He was reviled. His beard was plucked out. He was spat upon. He emptied Himself of heavenly glory. This is the utterly undeserved hostility that He endured. He took it. He took all this stuff that was thrown at Him. And He didn't revile in return, but He went to the cruel tree for His very tormentors. Think about this. And I've preached on this before here. In fact, it was the last thing I preached on here. The thief who knew too much. You probably don't remember it, but Jeff is saying yes. Well, He went to the tree, and what did He pray for those putting Him to death? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that? Who does that? I wouldn't do that. You know, this is where I would say, well, I believe in prayers of imprecation. And, you know, well, I mean, there is a proper place for prayers of imprecation, but our flesh can very easily mistake this. Jesus didn't curse them all on the cross. Don't miss that. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who could justly have called 12 legions of angels, again, as the gospel song said, to destroy the world and set Him free, instead died alone for you and me. He took the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned against us for our sin. Why? Because He loved us. And this will preach. This is what we all, especially this dark, sin-filled, weary world, needs to hear. They need to hear this. You need to be telling them this. You need to be telling your neighbors and your friends. This is a beautiful message. That though we have royally messed it all up, all along, always have, Jesus has come to put it all to rights. And He's lived for us and He's died for us. This is why we're to look to Him. He said, well, that was the second point. Yeah, that was the centerpiece of the sermon. You can't get away from that. Do you want to? Because He endured in this way, we need to learn from Him and not grow weary or faint-hearted in all our trials and all the opposition that comes your way from the devil, the flesh, and the world. Learning to endure hardships means learning to wait on the Lord. And I was getting at this a little bit in our Sunday school. We were talking, you asked me for a comment and I made that comment. Oftentimes you may invite somebody out to church, or maybe you're just talking to a next door neighbor. And you say, you know, you need to trust Christ. You need to look to Him. And they might think they take you up on it. And they might say, well, you know, okay, I'll try that. Or I did that. I went for 2 months to a church and nothing happens. Let's just be clear. That's not what we're calling people to. This is a marathon. This is a life. This is not called, try this for a couple of minutes and see if it makes everything better for you. No. We're called to lay aside. We're called to look to Jesus. We're called to learn endurance. It's a life we're calling to people. It's not a bait and switch. It's not, oh, come to know Jesus and it's all wonderful, wonderful. And everything in your life will be just what you want. Coming to Jesus means you die. It's not about having the life you want. It's about bowing to Him. Looking to Him. We wait on Him in the ordinances, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. It's by a faithful use of these means of grace in public and private, in our family secretly, here, that we're able to go on to endure, to keep from burning out year in and year out. It's by these means of grace that the Spirit builds us up so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted in this marathon called the Christian life. And so the Bible says a lot about wait on Him. What does that mean? It means waiting in the ordinances. It means you may come here for months and not feel like you get a lot out of the preaching and think, well, I need to do something else. This isn't working. That is so very American. I understand that. And it's so very wrong. It's like Jesus says to the disciples when He gives hard words in John 6 and people are going away by droves, and He turns to Peter and says, are you going to go away too? He says, you're the only game in town. You have the words of life. These are the words of life. This is where God ministers to you. And even if it's you feel like it hasn't helped you in a long time, this is where He does it. This is where it comes. John Milton, maybe the greatest poet in the English language, had still not written what he thought he needed to write, what he thought God would have him write by way of epic poetry. He went blind. And he's concerned, how am I going to do this? How am I going to write the great poems I need to write and I'm blind? And he wrote this renowned sonnet expressing that. He said, when I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve there with my Maker, and present my true account, lest He returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied? I fondly ask, but patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or His own gifts. Who best bear His mild yoke, they serve Him best. His estate is kingly. Thousands at His bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait. This is part of learning endurance. Learning what it means to wait on the Lord. Learning that this life you're called to live isn't about instant anything. I know the world in which you live is. And this goes against the grain so much. But you don't get endurance in a few months. Or really even in a few years. You get it over the course of a life. And a life has its ups and downs. It's just like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It has its moments where you feel like you can't go anymore. The Christian life has that. But you keep going. You look to Him. Maybe you even have to stop for a minute. They also serve who only stand and wait. Keep looking to Jesus. Faith, that which enables waiting and endurance, is not some cold, impersonal property. The heart of faith is trust in Christ. That's the very heart of faith, trusting in Christ. Here and hereafter, it's by this personal, ever-renewed act that we know blessing, that we know assurance, that we know endurance. God's gracious keeping of us now and in all the coming years. His church, in fact, knows this providential care until he returns. When faith becomes sight, when hope is realized, and when love, the greatest of these all, fills our horizon as never before, when we see our Savior face to face, until then, lay aside every hindrance and run the race. Look to Jesus in faith, learning endurance in all of life's challenges. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take home to our hearts this, your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.